Matthew chapter 21, and we'll begin in verse 33 in just a minute. Being rejected comes with a steep price. When you and I are rejected by another person, or maybe a group of people, that certainly does not feel good. In fact, the pain of rejection can be a gut-wrenching pain, and it can hurt deeply. I want you to think about how Jesus, our Lord and Savior, felt at the rejection that came his way. The things that we've talked about here in the book of Matthew, even in the recent weeks, and as we continue looking here in chapter 21, the last section of the chapter today, we are coming to see that a group of people rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And looking at it from his perspective, our Savior, we find that he was rejected by his very own people of whom he came to save. So we think about the words rejection and pain and denial and refusal and hatred and death. Last time we looked at the religious leaders asking the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, about where his authority came from. What authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? We defined what these things were. And we saw that the Lord Jesus refused to answer their question outright or directly. And instead, he asked them a question. And he said, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. He said that in verse 24. I'm going to ask you one question. And if you tell me, I will agree to tell you by what authority I do these things. And the question, or really a twofold but a central question was, where did the baptism of John come from? That was the first part. The second part, he gives them the answer. He gives them a multiple choice answer. And there's only two choices. Did it come from God or did it come from man? And they got together and they thought about it. And these are brilliant people, by the way. These weren't the people that didn't know a lot. They knew a lot. They got together, verse 25 tells us, and they said to themselves, he's setting us up for a trick. Because if we say from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? And if he says from man, if we say from the people, we fear the people because they call John a prophet. And there's going to be an uprising. So you know what they told Jesus? They said, we don't know. That was a lie. They did know. They didn't believe, but they did know. They said in verse 27, we can't tell. And Jesus turned to them and he said to them that I'm not going to tell you whose authority I am doing these things. And then Jesus proceeds, starting in verse 28, to tell a series of parables. There are three of them. We're going to talk about the second one. We talked of the first one last week. And he tells a parable about a man who had two sons. Verse 28, the first son, the man came to him and he said to the son, go work in my vineyard. And the son responded by saying, I won't do that. But a little while later, he repented and he went to work. The second son, the farmer said, or the man, the dad, the father said the same exact thing. Verse 30, he said, likewise, you need to go work in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I'll go. But he didn't go. And Jesus took this parable and he turned to the religious leaders and he said to them, who does the will of the Father? Which one of the two is doing the right thing? That's what Jesus said. They answered, the first one. And with that answer, they actually answered their very own question. You know, Jesus clearly told his disciples who he was. He clearly showed everybody who he was by the things that he did, the things that he preached, the things that he said. But when it came to these challenges And when it came to the religious leaders, he didn't outright at this point say, you know what? I'll tell you who the authority is. No, he did it indirectly. And you know what he did? He set them in a trap. He cornered them and he got them to admit the answer to their own question. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 31, he said, the publicans and the harlots, the low class, we talked about all this last week, the tax collectors and the people that were looked down as the lowlifes, he says, verse 31, they go into the kingdom of God before you. Could you imagine as religious leaders hearing that? That didn't make them very happy. Then he turns and he says, John came unto you in the way of righteousness. John came unto you with the authority of from God the Father, because John was my forerunner. That's basically what he's telling them. But you did not believe him. You see, both of them had the truth. Both groups of people had the truth. Both saw and who John was. But only one group believed him. Only one group believed who his authority truly came from. The publicans and the harlots believed him. And when you had seen it, you did not repent. And you did not believe. Now Jesus turns here in verse number 33. And the first parable, the first sermon last week of these three was challenging Christ's authority. And ultimately, let me tell you this, it was a challenge to God the Father. Today, we're going to see the challenge comes to the Son. You could almost guess what the next one we'll talk about, but we'll leave that for next week. The second one, and the sermon titled today, talking about the second parable, is simply this, rejecting the Son. Rejecting the Son. Few points today, they're just short bullets here to help keep things organized. Let's look first of all this morning as we think about the rejection of the Son. You just heard Andrew read the scripture reading. And if you should have caught what he read. You may not understand the parable completely, but you heard something happening that was pretty obvious. And now I've told you the title of the message today. I think we can put the pieces together rather easily. First of all, let's look at the setting. What was the setting of this second parable? We're still talking about the question, whose authority do you, where's your authority derived from, Jesus? He's now responding with a second parable, a second story answering that question. He isn't directly telling them because he's trying to really put them in their own trap. He's not deceiving them, but he's baiting them into answering their own question. And you heard what Andrew said at the end, and you read, because they perceived that he spoke of them. These people weren't dumb. Hear another parable. Listen up, Jesus says, verse 33. I've got another story for you. I'm going to make another application. I'm going to help you answer your question. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard. He hedged it around about. He dug a wine press. He built a tower. And he let it out. He rented it out to husbandmen. And he went into a far country. Jesus says, let me respond to your question. Let me tell you by giving you another parable. Listen up. There was a farmer who owned a vineyard. Sounds very familiar to the last parable. Remember the man who had the vineyard to tell his sons to go out and work in it? We have a farmer who planted a vineyard. And you know, when he planted the vineyard, he did it upright. He owned the vineyard. He placed a fence around it. He dug a wine press. He built a watchtower. And he leased it to some tenant farmers. The farmer then left. First of all, we see in the setting here today, in this parable, we see that the farmer was very caring to do all the things for the tenants. Look what he did for them. He provided. He cared. In fact, his forethought and personal interest showed that he had a vested interest in the property. He cared about it so much that he set specific things, he prepared it. He did all this to benefit the vineyard in hopes that the crop would be amazing and that what would come off of it would be the fruit that would be just absolutely stunning. A parable is a story, a short story that is to prove a point, it is to show and demonstrate something that Jesus wanted to teach. We know that sometimes his parables were hard to understand. Sometimes he had to explain them. I don't think this one's too difficult. Who are the players in the parable? Jesus told us the players in the prior parable. It's pretty much easy to figure out who these are. First of all, the players in the parable, the householder, the owner of the vineyard, is God. It's the Father. The vineyard represents the nation of Israel. That's going to become clear throughout the parable today. God had set up a unique nation of Israel. The unique nation of Israel. The land of Israel is fruitful. It is prosperous. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. Israel had great protection with mountains and deserts. Israel had a special, and has had a special, and continues to be honest, but has had a special relationship with God. God had covenants and promises with this nation. He cared for the nation. He loved this nation. He has a unique, and had a unique here, connection to the people in the land of Israel. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, we see this very same thought in Isaiah, in the 5th chapter. Strangely enough, the title that's, if you have titles in your Bible, at the top of the of your Isaiah 5, it is the parable of the vineyard. Let's find out about the parable of the vineyard. Verse 1, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. My well-beloved. And he fenced it, and he gathered out the stones thereof, and he planted it with the choicest vine, and he built, this is sounding quite familiar. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more could have done? The answer is nothing. God did it all for the people of Israel, my beloved. I set this up. I gave you a wonderful land. I fenced it in. I gave you the wine presses. The grapes are coming. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard, because in actuality, the good grapes that should have come never came, because the people fully did not believe. And now, if you read on through this, and I think we read this maybe a couple of weeks ago, I can't remember if it was 2 weeks ago or it was last Sunday, but we read this and you see judgment coming because the children, his beloved, didn't believe. They didn't follow. God had done all this for them, and they didn't believe. That's what's starting in verse 5. Because there's an inevitable penalty for Israel, and it would be the removal of God's protective hedge. And it would result in an invasion by the enemies. That's what Isaiah is talking about. Of course, Isaiah gives us hope starting in verse 40. We don't have time to go there today. We know that. And it involves chapter 53, right? Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. And he's saying to the remnant, the people that are still holding on to the belief of who God is, saying, comfort, hold on, because the word of the Lord stands forever. Isaiah chapter 40, right around verse 8. And he's talking about God's going to take care of his sheep. And then he describes about how great God is and his transcendence. Who can hold all the waters in the hollow of his hand? God can. Isaiah 40 begins the second part of Isaiah. First 39 chapters are about Isaiah called to pronounce judgment on Judah. But in chapter 40, God reminds us, and he reminds the remnant, that God still is a faithful covenant-keeping God. And in the middle of chapter 40, all the way to the end of the book, where we find about the future millennial kingdom, we find that there is a first coming, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 53, a suffering servant. And lo and behold, you turn to Matthew chapter 21. And friends, it is obvious to me that Isaiah 53 is stamped on Matthew chapter 21. Turn back to Matthew chapter 21. Because in the middle of the comfort ye, O my people, and Isaiah, the end of the book, about all the future millennial blessings that is still Israel's and still the Jewish people, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, would come to give his life for his people. Certainly in Matthew chapter 21, that speaks of the rejection of Jesus Christ, the rejection of the Son. And so we have this parable that Jesus is giving. He is digging right at Isaiah chapter 5. He is pointing us back to there. This is speaking about the nation of Israel. God has done all these things, but yet there's trouble. Something's not right. Second of all, not just the setting today, let's look at the story, verses 34 through 36. That's the background. That's kind of the foundation. Now let's dig into the details. And when the time of this fruit drew near, okay, it's time to gather the grapes. He sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took the servants and they beat one, they killed another, they stoned another. And he sent more servants, more than the first, and they did unto him likewise. Now the harvest time was drawing close. The landowner, the owner of the land, sent his servants to the tenants, to those who were renting the land, to those who were caretakers, could we say, of this nation. Interesting, caretakers of the nation. Who could that be? Who were the caretakers? Who were the husbandmen? Who were these tenants? I'll tell you who they were. They were the priests, the rulers, the elders to whom God entrusted the care of the vineyard of Israel. But you notice that these tenants, these religious leaders, they did not treat the servants very well, did they? Here comes the owner's servants. I know servants aren't looked as, in a lot of ways, they're looked down upon. But this man was a rich man. You know how I know that the owner was a rich man? Because of what he gave to these people. Look at the land, and he built the tower, and he had everything. This was a rich person. So certainly the servants of the rich person should be at least somewhat respected. Here they come. They're coming to get the fruit of the labor. They're coming to get the crops. They're coming to bear the fruit. And we find that the servants were not treated very nice by these tenants, by these ones that were the husbandmen, the caretakers. Some of these servants were beaten. Some were stoned. Others were killed. And so who were these servants? It's obvious who the servants were. They were God's prophets. We don't have time today to look at verse after verse after verse after verse in the scriptures. I'll list you out, and if you would like them, I'll give it to you afterwards. 1 Kings 18:13. 1 Kings chapter 22, 24 through 27. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 31. 2 Chronicles 24, 19 through 22. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. And I want you to turn to one passage, though. And it's not in the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, because in the faith chapter, we find some of this description of what the tenants did to the servants. These servants who were the prophets, the men of God that were coming to tell, here's what's going to happen if you don't listen. And how were they treated? Think of Jeremiah. Think of Jeremiah. Just finished reading the book of Jeremiah. That poor guy. What he went through. It's amazing. And I know God watched out for him. What about John the Baptist? Hebrews chapter 10, excuse me, 11, verse 35. Cast not away. Nope, I'm in chapter 10. That's my problem. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured. not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves and in the earth, of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, receiving not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. At that point, they didn't grasp all that was going on. I do believe that Isaiah had more revelation, if I could say it that way, than we could say of Abraham. Isaiah was given more information, more than, you know, it kind of, in some sense, progressively, there was more understanding of what was to come. But the reality is, and the writer, I'm forgetting if it was in Hebrews, it talks about Abraham, John chapter 8. Jeff mentioned this the other night as we're talking in 1 Peter in our men's Bible study. We're talking about the prophets and what they wrote. But in John chapter 8, Abraham saw. I don't quite understand all that, what that exactly means, but he saw the Messiah. They had a picture. Job writes, I know that my Redeemer lives. Did he understand in our way? Not completely, I don't think, but he had enough knowledge and enough revelation to know that there was going to be a Redeemer, a Messiah. But I'll tell you what, many of these prophets were not treated well. These servants came. They came to the land, and they were beaten, and they were killed, and they were stoned. And then more servants came, more than the prior amount. Certainly, as you look at the end of the Old Testament, where you see the multitude of prophets, many of them came, bearing the news, and they were not well received. The caretakers here acted as though they owned the land. Do you notice that? The tenants acted as they were the ones of the owners of the land. It was almost as if the caretakers had taken the place of the owner. Instead of caring for it carefully on behalf of the owner or the husbandman and treating him and his servants with respect, they took over the vineyard and they treated it as their own. They were rebellious. To me, it's clear here that God did everything to show the nation his kindness, his favor, his graciousness over and over and over again. He sent these servants to warn them. Snap out of this. Quit following idols. Quit living immorally. But if you don't, judgment's going to come. Judgment's going to come. Judgment came. Certainly, as we read Matthew 21, the Jews are underneath the judgment hand of God. They wanted this one who calls himself the Son of God. They were hoping that he would actually throw the reins of and the rulership of Rome off of them. That was what many of the people thought Jesus was coming to do. Even his own disciples could not grasp that he was the suffering servant and suffering Savior. But God did everything to show the nation through these servants. And lastly, he sent John the Baptist. The very forerunner should have been the forerunner for this one who would be the king and set up his kingdom. But they rejected John in a short time, maybe just 3 or 4 months. John the Baptist's ministry, maybe a little bit longer. He didn't last very long. And they got rid of him too. Jesus had already told these people about John the Baptist, where he got his authority. He had set them up in a situation that they had to answer, that his authority came from God. Do you know, God was so kind that he could have destroyed the tenants at this point. He could have wiped out the religious leaders in judgment for what they had done to his servants. Could he not have done that? He said, you know what? I'm just done with you guys. No more opportunities. I'm done with this nation. Listen, people. God could have easily done that. But he still had one more thing to do. God had still one more thing that he wanted to do. Let's find out. The third S, the setting, the story. Thirdly, we find this morning the Son. The Son. S-O-N. Verse 37 through 39. But last of all, that owner sent unto them his son, saying, certainly they will reverence or respect my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they slew him. The first few efforts to gather up the fruit didn't end very well, did it? The servants were killed. The servants were beaten. The servants were hurt and stoned. So the owner thought to himself, maybe I'll send my son. Expecting the tenants to respect and to listen to that son, to reverence and to really have a belief that this son, because he was the heir to this inheritance, that certainly they would listen to him. In sense, he was just as good. Get this. He was just as good as if the owner had come. You see, the son's authority came from the dad. Certainly they'll respect him. And certainly you can see who the son represents. When the tenants saw the son, they immediately realized the significance of his presence. There was no doubt they recognized it because they gathered together. And what did they say? They said, this is the heir. H-E-I-R. This is the one who's going to receive the inheritance when the father dies. This is the chosen son. This is the one. And they thought to themselves, well, we actually own this land. Now, they didn't say it that way, but they lived like that. It's our land. Even though they were renting the land, it's our land. So they saw the significance of the son's presence, and they immediately plotted among themselves, and they thought, we are going to make this man, and we're going to get rid of him. Because if we can get rid of him, we're one step closer to taking over. Hear me out today. The son, and you can see this in these verses, it doesn't take a rocket. You don't need a Bible degree to understand what's going on here today. It doesn't take a rocket science degree to know that the son, hear me out, was much more important than the servants. That's clear. The tenants knew that. There was something different about this son. There was something special about the son, and they knew that there wasn't just going to beat him. They weren't just going to, you know, just say, oh, well, let's just cast him out. And no, they plotted to kill him. Sounds like Isaiah 53. Sounds like a suffering son. So the son was much more important than the servants. He deserved respect because of who he was and his position. And who was the son? The son is our Lord Jesus Christ. The difference between the prophets and Jesus is no doubt significant. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ's superiority to Moses, to all the prophets. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. We know that John the Baptist, and I want you to turn to Mark chapter 1. We know that John the Baptist, as great as he was smaller in character and figure than our Lord. Mark speaks of this in Mark 1, and I know we've looked at this back when we studied John the Baptist earlier in the book of Matthew. So these verses may sound familiar. It says Mark chapter 1, verse 6, speaking of John the Baptist here, Mark 1, 6, John was clothed with camel's hair with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes or sandals. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist. Now remember the parable earlier. Remember what Jesus had asked. He had asked specifically about John. And he said, where was his authority? And they said, if we say it's from man, they are going to kill us because they're going to be unhappy. They are going to get upset. They are going to get perturbed because they consider John a prophet. So if the servants do represent the prophets, they represent John. Now here comes the Son. He is more important. He deserves respect and reverence. That is clear because the tenants knew that. And so Jesus, and here's the message. Don't miss the main point here today. The message here is obvious. Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. End of story. You know what he was doing? He was answering their question. Here comes a son who's more reverence than the servants. Servants were important, yes, no doubt. But here comes the son, and clearly his attachment to the father tells him that he has, because he's associated with his inheritance, his authority is derived from that owner. You know, Jesus could have said, I'm the Son of God. I get my authority from the Father, but he didn't say that. Now, he did other times, but he didn't hear. He took the back door and he cornered these people so that they actually had to admit who he was. A brilliant move. A brilliant mind, no doubt. One who is omniscient because of who he is. So what did they do with the son? What did they do with the fact that he was claiming to be the Son of God? That he was getting his authority from the Father. They captured him. They killed him. They wanted to be rid of this son. They wanted his inheritance. These people were vicious. They had no respect for the owner. They had no respect for the Father. Oh, they said they did. John chapter 8 tells us differently. Fourthly, today there's a solicitation. There's a solicitation. We'll look at these real quickly, these last few points. Matthew 21, verse 40. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard comes, so the owner's going to come back, what will he do to these tenants? Jesus turns to the religious leaders and says, what do you think he should do? What do you think the owner should do with these people who have just not only murdered his servants, but they've murdered his very own son? What would you do? He looks at the religious leaders. He's asked them another question. And again, this is in the context of, by what authority do you do these things and who gives you this authority? Chapter 21, verse 23. He's still answering that question by the second parable. Don't forget that. So when the owner comes to the vineyard, what will he do to the tenants? What should he do to them? Verse 41, here comes the statement. Here's their reply. Here's their statement back. Verse 41, the religious leaders, they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Great answer. Now, I'm not saying that you should go out and murder anybody today that have done something really bad to you. Okay? You know that. But back in those days, if this had happened, the owner of the vineyard probably had all the right in the world to get rid of those wretched tenants. And the religious leaders turned to Jesus and said, well, of course, he's going to come, he's going to kill them, he's going to get rid of them, and he's going to set out some new tenants who are going to actually do what he needs to be done. You know what the religious leaders were now? They were trapped in their own words. What should the owner have done? The religious leaders knew. They answered with the truth. Not at the moment, realizing they were the ones of whom Jesus was talking about. They said the owner should put the miserable wretches to death. There's the modern version of way of putting it. Miserable wretches. Yeah, get rid of them. He then can lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give their share of the crop to him at harvest time. In other words, the first tenants would be judged harshly. And in doing so, Jesus forced these religious leaders to pronounce judgment even as they were being judged themselves. They pronounced judgment on themselves. I think Jesus was a wise man. Certainly the wisest man who ever lived. certainly a man who could say things in a short amount of time. It takes me 45 minutes to get through a few verses, probably what took him 10 seconds to say. But to think about the answers that he gave, we're not done. Wait till we get to the next parable next week about the wedding feast. It all will make sense. And it all comes together in that third one. But I think you're getting the picture. Number six today, we have verse 42. We have the scripture speak next. The scriptures now speak. Jesus now quotes from the scriptures. Following the statement, following the answer, following the self-condemnation that the religious leaders pronounced on themselves. Of course, they haven't quite figured that out, but they will now. Watch. Jesus goes to the scripture. He says, did you not read, verse 42, in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, that this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Turn to Psalm 118 because Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. And let me tell you, the religious leaders knew Psalm 118. Everybody in this nation would have known Psalm 118. It was sung by jubilant worshipers when they made their processional to the temple. It would have been sung over and over. Psalm 118 is well known in Jewish history. There's no getting around this. These people knew what he was speaking of. Verse 22. The stone which the builders refuse is become the headstone of the corner. That this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. A verse that's often quoted way out of context and used. It's fine. Every day is a day that the Lord has brought to us. But in this context, and where it's quoted from, means a whole different ballgame. But that's a side sermon for a side another day. Let me tell you this. They knew what he was quoting, and they knew what he was talking about. And now we go back. We see that's where he quoted from. We go back to Matthew 21, and we see that the scriptures speak. And he says to them, have you not read in the scripture? And of course they had read all. They knew these words well. And the Lord was saying this, the stone referenced here is of Jesus. They had rejected him. The figure of a stone is used over and over and over throughout the Bible. It is used in the Old Testament of God. Psalm 18 verse 2, Psalm 18 verse 31, Psalm 18 verse 46, Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, just to name a few. We know later in the scriptures that Jesus is called the foundation stone. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Ephesians chapter 2, 20 and through 22, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. We know that in Isaiah chapter 8, Jesus would become the stumbling stone. That is also referenced in Romans chapter 9 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he will be a smiting stone, Daniel chapter 8, or 2, excuse me, in the future. A rock or a stone is used of God, but it's also used of the Lord Jesus. And these religious leaders were now being called the builders who rejected the stone. They rejected their Messiah. Turn to Acts chapter 4, because in Acts chapter 4, and again, we have the benefit, I understand, we have the benefit of the completed canon, the completed word of God. So this was obviously written after this. But in actuality, this was only probably written a few weeks after. Okay? Because Acts opens, I mean, there's not much time that had gone by. We could say a few months. Okay? Not a long time had gone by between the Passover and the Pentecost, the Ascension, and then soon after Acts 4 is unfolding. So we got, again, 50 days and you got a few more. I mean, it's not that many weeks. Let's say 3 months at the most. Acts chapter 4, you know this passage. Verse 8, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Peter confirms what Jesus had just said. He said the builders rejected the stone. Who, by the way, the stone would become the chief cornerstone. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus. This son, Jesus now, Matthew 21, the son who they plotted, who they said, let's kill him, and they slew him. And Jesus says, did you not read in the scriptures, this stone which the builders rejected is going to live again. Can I tell you something today? The resurrection is imprinted in this chapter. Yes. Because it says the one that's been rejected is going to become the head of the corner. That means he's going to live again. And he did, didn't he? He did. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Then next, second to last, we find not only do the scripture speaks in response to this, explaining what this parable means, but we find that the Savior himself speaks. And that's the next point, the Savior speaks. Look at verse 43. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Jesus now goes to tell the religious leaders that the kingdom of God will be taken from them. There are two possible interpretations to this. Some of you know what the two options are. First of all, the idea of nation here could refer to generation, meaning that this generation, the kingdom would be taken from, and in a future generation, it will be returned. And let me say this, and there's some grammatical structure here that makes things a little bit complicated, and there are both sides possible here, but let me say this, that is a plausible meaning, and I do firmly believe that there is a future for Israel. The kingdom will come. Certainly. We have to reconcile these verses with all the other verses of Scripture. So when it says the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and then some people will say, well, there you go. The kingdom will never come to Israel because it says it's been taken from you. And it's going to be given to a nation. A different one. The second one may be obvious to you, is that the kingdom, in some sense, would be taken from the Jews and given to a Jewish Gentile, but it would include the Gentiles. I struggle with this one a little bit. I think the first option is very possible because the word generation, the word nation, can be translated generation, and it is translated that way and taken that way in other sections of the New Testament. And so I believe that the nation, the kingdom, will be returned in a different generation. Sometime in the future. I don't have the exact generation, I don't have the exact time, but I believe it's coming. Because if you look at all the other scripture verses, that makes very much sense. But that's the promises that have been given. Otherwise, we have to wipe out a whole lot of Old Testament prophecies. It's not that the kingdom of God will completely forever, but for now, it will be given to a generation. And that's exactly what happened, by the way. Soon the Romans would destroy Israel. The temple would be every stone turned over. We're going to see that coming up soon here in the book of Matthew, the prediction of that. And look at verse 44. This verse 44 is not an easy verse either, to be honest. But it says, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to a powder. The second part's easy to understand, that this stone is going to come down in judgment on people who do not believe in the stone. We know the stone is Jesus. That's easy. The first part, I think, is a little, we could say it this way, there's a positive way of saying judgment, and there's a negative way of saying judgment. And that's my sense, that both of these are lines of judgment. Saying that there's going to be some people who are actually going to trip themselves up on the stone, so kind of in an easier way, but there's going to be some that ultimately outright reject. See, there's going to be some that kind of, but they don't totally believe. They accept Jesus as a prophet. Sounds familiar, by the way. People accept him, but ultimately, it's not good enough. Either way, judgment is written in these verses. Either way, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ's rejection is here. The summation. Last point. End here. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them wisely. They knew that's who he was speaking about. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So they decided they wanted to arrest him, but they couldn't quite do it. Getting close, but it's not ready. They were still afraid of the people. Isn't this amazing? That the people, the common folk, what power they actually still had, it seems a little strange. But because they realized, and maybe they didn't all completely believe on Jesus as the Son of God, because it says you're a prophet, and we go back to when they came into and they were laying down the branches, and they were saying, Hosanna to the Son of God, and there's, you know, they saw him as a prophet. Who is this? This is a prophet, they said. But the people at least grasped the idea of who this person was. The religious leaders, they did as well, but you know what they did? They outright rejected him. And well, lo and behold, that's exactly what the scripture said would happen. That's exactly what the prophet said would happen. Over and over and over again, but specifically Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Well, there's other places, but those two point to us that the Lord Jesus Christ would be rejected. What application can we make today? As we think about our theme this year, on the front of your bulletins, the theme for this year in 2019 that we spoke about in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8 about not forgetting God, about remembering God. We're thinking about trusting in the goodness of God. And I want to ask you a question today as we think about this message. How does God show himself good as good in this passage? This is really a question we could ask at every end of every message. How does God show himself good in this passage of Scripture? Let me give you three ways. They're up here on the PowerPoint. First of all, I believe we can see the truth that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, always, always will redeem the righteous. It's his work, but he wants to redeem. And it's seen in the fact that his own son will suffer and die. These people didn't understand why the Lord Jesus Christ was going to die. They didn't understand that they wanted to just be done with him. That was their ultimate goal. They were tired of him meddling in their affairs. But ultimately, what they did to him, and obviously the Lord Jesus Christ says, I willingly lay down my life. Ultimately, he went willingly, but it was all because he wanted to redeem those who would believe on him. Number two, I think God is good because he sent his son, and in the middle of all the rejection is the fact that he will redeem those who believe. Number two, it's clear that he will judge the wicked justly. How many opportunities do the wicked get? Over and over. As we read through the scriptures, there are many chances. You know how many servants he sent? How many chances he gave to these people and they continue to reject? And then he sent his most prized possession, his very own son, whose authority was derived from the Father. And they gave him, God has given, God can, it can never be said of God, he has dealt unjustly with the wicked. It's always in just ways. Thirdly, I think what's stamped and imprinted in this chapter is that God, in his goodness, shows that he fulfills his prophecy. all throughout the Old Testament. The prophets had said this was going to happen, and they pointed to this Redeemer coming. Again, they didn't understand it all. I got that. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says that they spent, literally it doesn't say hours, but they spent lots and lots of times trying to understand what they were writing about. Obviously, they knew to some extent, but they certainly, and Peter is confirming this. I think it's verses 10 through 12 in 1 Peter 1. You can read it on your own time, or you can look it up right now. You can see they were trying to figure out what they were writing. What is this all saying? But let me tell you today, when we open the New Testament, the New Covenant, we find that those prophecies about the first coming, and they didn't understand there would be two comings a lot of times. Sometimes crucifixion dying, death, and glory were together in the same verse. They didn't understand it would be split into two comings. But I'll tell you this, all those Old Testament prophecies, Micah 5:2, Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 7:14, Psalm 22, and on, they came true. The prophecies were fulfilled. You know what that tells me? It tells me two things. It tells me, number one, all the prophecies that are still yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled in a future coming and a future kingdom. But here's the second thing that I've been thinking about, and mentioned this in our men's Bible study on Wednesday night. I understand we're not prophets. I don't believe that. The canon's closed. We don't need any more prophecies. Okay? There's no need for that. But there are still a lot of prophecies that are not fulfilled. They haven't come to pass. I wonder if we should be like the prophets of old Peter writes about and take a lot more time studying those prophecies. A lot of times we kind of just throw up our hands and say, boy, this is too hard. I don't know. I'm just going to let it happen. You know, like be a, what do they call them? Believe about the future, you're a panologist. You know, it's just going to all pan out in the future. So it's just going to happen. So I don't really have to study it. Well, those prophets, we're not writing and we're not being revealed. We're not inspired by the Holy Spirit like those prophets were. So there is this illustration breaks down. But they desired 1 Peter chapter 1. They desired to know about the Redeemer. I wonder if we should be desiring about what's coming. I wonder if we should be spending more time. It's fine to study other parts of the scripture, but how much of the scripture is prophecy? It's a huge percentage. God in his goodness has left that for you. Did you know that? God chose exactly what was left in the Bible for you and what the Bible would be, what the canon. So there's no part left for us that should not be studied. And yes, some are more interesting and some are more quote unquote fun to study, but I wonder today, how much time are we giving to studying the future prophecies? Will we all understand it? Probably not 100%. Will there be some disagreements? Sadly, yes. I wish we'd all just agree on my positions, and it'd be good. But you get the point. Let's pray.